Well, I'd like to start this here with this message, that is, with a prayer, and then get into some introductory information. Heavenly Father, Lord, this here is going to be a message that is very, very, very tough. Very, very long, too, as well. But, Lord, it has to be. Because, Lord, this is the type of topic, Lord, that most preachers take and only touch on briefly. And that's why, Lord, there's much misunderstanding. And on top of that, not only much misunderstanding, but, Lord, much missed information on it, too. So, Lord, through your word, we ask, Lord, that you speak, not for me to speak, but for you to speak, and for you to show finally, Lord, what you truly meant in these topics. Because, Lord, it's time for you to have your say, the final say, on these topics. Because, Lord, it's time that a preacher got up, no matter how long it takes, and go through every verse in your word, and I mean literally every verse in your word, comparing all verses, and say, this is what was truly meant, and not what the preacher means. Because what they've done by only preaching certain verses is they've preached their own angle. But Lord, as you know, this time I am not preaching my own angle. I'm preaching simply what you put in your word. Why? Because it's been right there all along. And all they had to do was open the book, your book, the King James, the 1611, and to read it for themselves. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you now to show us from your word what it truly means. We ask all this, Lord, in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. And amen. After much research, I have found that there are no good authoritative sermons preached on the subjects of marriage, adultery, fornication, husbands, wives, and the intricacies of the sexual union between human beings. However, I have found many preachers who have preached on these topics as separate things and thus have come up with ideas contrary to the Word of God. So, by using an exhaustive concordance and bringing every verse from the Word of God to the table, I'm going to preach the first of a two-part set of messages on God's true plan for marriage and sex. Before I get started into my introduction, I would first like you to look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40.
And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there.
You notice what I like about this in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40. You notice something about Elijah? He was not afraid to speak up. But the first thing is, notice what Ahab had to say. He comes to Elijah, the one who is the man of God, the one who isn't causing the problem, but he says to Elijah, Are you the one causing the problems? Are you the one causing the trouble? Blames Elijah, the one who isn't doing the trouble, but he blames Elijah when it's actually Ahab and that bunch who is the troublemakers and says, You the one causing trouble? Isn't that funny? The ones that cause the trouble are the ones accusing people. That's always the way it's always been. The ones causing trouble like to cast the blame. You the troublemaker? Yeah, you're the troublemaker. And then Elijah says, Really? You think I'm the troublemaker? You think I'm not the one right with God? Okay, why don't you get you and your cronies? Let's have an empirical test. Let's have a battle of the gods, a battle of the books, and a battle of the prophets. And he did, didn't he? And you notice, the battle of the gods was whose God is God and will answer by fire. Okay, in this series of messages, let's see whose God will answer by fire. And how are we going to prove that? By the battle of the books. Is what you churches have been teaching true by the word of God? And we'll answer that by the battle of the books. And what books? Not your hypocritical nonsense, but the book. The book. The King James AV 1611. Not your hypocritical nonsense and all that garbage. No, but the battle of the books. The King James AV 1611. And thus, we're going to see who the battle of the prophets is. Whether I am of God or you are of God, we're going to see who is of God. And that's how Elijah did it. You notice that. And you notice when Elijah took them on eyeball to eyeball, toe to toe, nose to nose, you notice he wasn't afraid, even though it was 850-1. 850-1, he had what the Jewish people would call chutzpah. Chutzpah. That means he had guts. He had a backbone, the kind of steel that you could drive a train on, like a T-rail, okay? He had a backbone. Why? Because he knew he was telling the truth. So, come on. Let's do right here the battle of the gods, the battle of the books, and the battle of the prophets, and let's see whose God is God by pulling out your Bible, if you got the guts, okay? Let's see whose God is God. My attempt through these messages will be to bring a little different perspective to the subject based on my biblical understanding. Hopefully, this will broaden understanding of the concept of love, marriage, sex, and a most unknown area to the Christian community, which is adult breastfeeding, or ABF, adult breastfeeding relationships, or ABR, also known as adult nursing relationships, or ANR, and its related issues overall. These subjects deal with areas so intimate and personal that in some areas, I know that they are too sensitive for young ears to be listening to. So, I know that if you have young ones about, you best either find another place to listen to these messages, or get the young ones out of sound range. I know ahead of time that there will be many people who will be offended by these topics and say to me,
"Why don't you just preach on hell?"
Well, to those snobs, let me say, I plan to. But for now, I feel that I'm being led to cover these topics at this time because there's much prejudice, distortion, and misunderstanding in our society as well as the church about these topics. However, I have a freedom in Jesus Christ that compels me to cover these topics. Just know this. What I'm preaching is not my own opinion. Rather, as you'll see in the minutes that follow, these topics are biblically based topics as well. However, only those who are hardcore prejudice, hard-headed, stiff-necked, judgmental, old-fashioned in their ways, and unwilling to change no matter what anyone says, even if it is God Himself speaking to them through His Word. These kind of people will just shut off this message before hearing it all the way through. So, go ahead and prove me right, snobs. The listener must understand also that God has biblical standards for relationships, and my preaching will reflect this. Now, for a look at some perspectives on marriage and sexuality. Every person, whether married or single, has sexual feelings, attitudes, and beliefs. But everyone's experience of marriage and sexuality is unique because they are processed through an intensely personal perspective. These perspectives come from both private personal experience and public social sources. It is impossible to understand marriage or sexuality without recognizing their multidimensional nature. Marriage and sexuality has fascinated people from all walks of life, from ancient times to the present. Marital and sexual themes have been common in art and literature. Religions, philosophies, and legal systems, all concerned with shaping human behavior, have all tried to establish marital and sexual values, as well as marital and sexual taboos. At various times in history, illness, creativity, aggression, emotional disorders, and the rise and fall of cultures have been explained as the result of either marriages having too many or too few partners, or too much or too little sexual activity, or unusual sexual practices or thoughts. So, what does history tell us about marriage and sexuality? A major obstacle to understanding our own marriages or sexuality is realizing we're prisoners of past societal attitudes towards marriage and sex. To understand the present, it is helpful to begin by examining the past. In certain respects, we are bound by a marital and sexual legacy passed on from generation to generation. But in other ways, modern views of marriage and sexuality differ drastically from past patterns. Although written history goes back almost 5,000 years, limited information outside the Bible is available describing marital and sexual behavior, as well as the attitudes towards them in various societies prior to 1000 BC. However, in the Bible, we do find information about marriage and sex that goes back all the way to the beginning of creation. Clearly, a prominent taboo against incest had already been established, and women were considered as property with sexual and reproductive value only. Men were free to have many sexual partners. Prostitution was widespread, and sex was accepted as a straightforward fact of life. With the advent of Judaism, an interesting interplay of marital and sexual attitudes began to emerge. In the first five books of the Old Testament, the primary source of Jewish laws, there are laws about marriage and sexual conduct, as we will notice later throughout these messages. In the Bible, although God hates and condemns adultery and fornication, as well as homosexuality and lesbianism, God also does show us that marriage and sex are a creative, reproductive, and pleasurable gift. We'll find by careful reading of God's Word that marriage and sex are neither good nor evil. As Christianity developed in its early forms, there was an intermingling of Greek and Jewish views towards marriage and sexuality. In contrast to Judaism, which did not distinguish physical from spiritual love, Christian theology borrowed from the Greeks and separated physical or carnal love from the spiritual or non-physical kind of love. By the end of the 4th century AD, despite small groups of Christians whose views of marriage and sexuality were less rigid and constrained, the church's negative attitudes towards marriage and sex were dramatically demonstrated in the writings of Saint Augustine, who was a religious leader, by the way. He believed that sexual lusts came from the downfall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that this sinfulness was passed on to their children by the inherent lust that separated them from God. So, sex was strongly condemned in all forms. While, on the other side of his mouth, Augustine and his contemporaries felt that marital, procreative, or reproductive sex was less evil than other types. Well, all I have to say to that nonsense is, fork-tongued hypocrite! The Christian traditions regarding marriage and sexuality became more firmly and deeply entrenched in Europe during the 12th and 13th centuries, as the church assumed greater power. Theology often became synonymous with common law, and it was a generally oppressive official attitude towards marriage and sex. Except for the purpose of procreation or reproduction. Nevertheless, there was a definite hypocrisy between professed church policies and actual practices. And let me say that's true for today. Amen, amen, and amen. Religious houses themselves were often hotbeds of sexuality. The rebirth of the arts that subsequently engulfed Europe in the 16th and 17th centuries was accompanied by a loosening of marital and sexual restrictions. The Protestant Reformation, led by Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others, generally advocated less negative attitudes towards marital and sexual matters than the Catholic Church did. For example, although Luther was hardly liberal in his marital and sexual attitudes, he thought that sex was not inherently sinful and that chastity and celibacy were not signs of virtue. Although evidence can be cited to show a rather broad tolerance towards marriage and sexuality in England and France in the 1700s, the Puritan ethic reigned in colonial America. Sex outside of marriage was strongly condemned, while family solidarity was exalted. Let me say to that point, I strongly agree, and so doesn't the Bible. Amen! Those giving in to the passions of adultery or premarital sex, if discovered, were flogged, put in prison, in stocks, or forced to make public confessions. Sounds like the JWs to me. In America, the Puritan ethic was carried over into the 19th century with a serious division. As American frontiers expanded, and as large cities took on a more cosmopolitan flair, there was a corresponding loosening of notions about marital and sexual propriety or properness. Plus, prostitution became commonplace. Meanwhile, in the mid-1800s, as the Victorian era began, reserve and prudery emerged. Once again in Europe, although it was less connected to religious edict, the spirit of Victorianism was sexual repression, and a strong sense of modesty, necessitated by the presumed innocence of women and children. So delicate did the sensibilities of the Victorians become, so easily was their thoughts turned to marital and sexual matters, that the most innocent actions were taboo, in case they might lead to lustful imaginings. It became indelicate to offer a lady a leg of chicken. And clothing styles, not showing a glimpse of ankle, wrist, or bare neck, mirrored this conservatism. Well, we see a lot of that in churches today, too. In some Victorian homes, piano legs were covered with crinolines, that's to say, a type of skirting. And books by authors of opposite sexes were not shelved side by side unless the authors were married to each other. In America, although the influence of Victorianism was strongly felt, cross currents sent the mainstream of moral thinking into a dizzying spin. As the 19th century came to its midpoint, the hypocrisy of the church leaders was very apparent. And I'll say a big amen to that. Some of their common sayings in relationship to marriage and sex were, if it's fun, you mustn't do it. But if it's duty, you must. While these same church leaders hold to the values and ethics of the Puritan and Victorian eras and would, without hesitation, do the same things today. Just think, if a man or woman doesn't live up to their ethics, standards, or moral code, today they would happily do the same things to that person as their forefathers did in the Puritan and Victorian eras. Come on out there, there's a lot of you who could say amen to that. Let's now talk about our present attitudes about the sexual anatomy. These days, we're encouraged to feel as if our bodies are not ours. For example, the female figure is only for her mate to admire. The breasts are for her partner to fondle during romantic times together, or for babies only to be suckling during nursing, and for her doctors to examine. Likewise, the male figure is only for his mate to admire and for his doctors to examine. And the way the church acts, anyone who goes beyond these simple rules deserves to go straight to hell. However, anyone that has been around young children knows that babies have a tendency to play with their own genitals. That is to say, to masturbate. Just as they will touch and explore all parts of their own bodies. Although this activity is interesting and pleasurable to them, most children are quickly taught that this is not nice or dirty. This prohibition is reinforced during toilet training. When the 2 or 3 year old child is told to wipe carefully, wash your hands, and be clean. Please understand here, though, I'm not against cleanliness and good sanitation. I'm just pointing out the sex negative aspect of these messages. Now, the sex negative tone of these early childhood messages is consistently reinforced for most children, especially the girls, as they grow up, commonly creating anxieties and inhibitions about sex in general, and their sexual anatomy in particular. These difficulties are compounded by many people's perception of the sex organs as being unclean or unattractive. Menstruation is only one of the many ways that we've come up with this negative thinking. Menstrual periods are sometimes called the curse or the monthly. Menstrual flow is contained in sanitary napkins or, as some have said, being on the rag, which suggests an underlying condition of uncleanliness. Sex during menstruation by men and women is often avoided because it's messy or sloppy. Also, in some societies, there are strong taboos surrounding menstruating women that isolate them so that they will not contaminate food, plants, or people. In our cosmetic conscious society of perfumes, deodorants, and aftershave lotions, many, especially women, have been told that their sexual organs give off unpleasant odors either before or after a sexual encounter, and thus must at all cost be covered up. As a result, hygiene deodorant sprays, gels, and so forth have been widely used to this day. Even though there has been evidence that they frequently cause irritation and itching in the sex organs of both sexes. In this first part, I would like to talk about love and marriage in particular. To discuss love without discussing its relationship to marriage would be like discussing free enterprise without mentioning money, or a preacher preaching on tithing without mentioning money. Remember, love and marriage should go together like a horse and carriage, because they are linked in very important ways. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Most people who know anything about a horse and carriage know that a horse and a carriage are linked by the reins that go back from the horse to the driver, just like the horse and the carriage are connected by what is known as the traces. They're connected in this case by two important connections. The reins are what tell the horse which direction to turn, because the driver pulls on the reins in one way or the other, and the traces are what help the carriage to know which way to turn, because the horse then, after the driver has told the horse which way to turn, turns the carriage. Now, we have to remember, the reins are sloppy leather straps. They are loose. They're not as strong. They can't pull that carriage. While yet the traces are stronger material. They're usually made out of metal and or wood. They are stronger, so they can pull the carriage because they're hooked to the harness of the horse. So, if you would, you could think of the horse and the carriage as being the two participants of the marriage, being either the husband or wife, one being one and one being the other, connected, love being that connection, the traces, okay? While the reins being the sexual union, okay? So, the love being the stronger bond, and the sexual union being the less stronger bond between the two. If we make the sexual bond the stronger and the love the lesser stronger bond, then the marriage will never work between the couple. That has always been the problem in a couple. They always try to make it the wrong way. We cannot have it that way. It's always got to be the other way around. The one item has to be the stronger, and the other has to be there too. If you cannot have all of those items, you don't have it. You got to have everything involved, or it just does not work. You don't have a properly functioning carriage, horse and carriage, without the reins, because you have no control. Try it. You try a carriage without a set of reins, and you got an out-of-control carriage. You have a carriage without a set of traces, and you have no horse. He's gone, and the carriage is sitting there doing nothing. So you got to have both. So in this analogy, it works beautifully. So the songwriter who wrote Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Whoever wrote that song, they were a smart cookie, because when you look at the whole analogy, you got the horse, you got the carriage, you got the husband, you got the wife, but they're also interconnected by love and sex that connects everything together, and that relationship, all connected, makes that union. And that's what makes a marriage. While marriage, unlike love, can be defined in legal terms, although I personally believe from the Bible standpoint that, quote, marriage, unquote, is the only way to go, the best choice, and, quote, marriage, unquote, is not a solution to all of life's problems or troubles. I recognize there are many couples out there who live together just as a husband and wife do without the marriage certificate. These couples are more meaningfully wedded, more committed to each other than other couples whose marriages are legally sanctioned with a marriage certificate. And I ought to know what I'm talking about, because there's a couple I know who was married, if you will, quote unquote married, without the legal certificate since 1988. This being recorded, 2014, and still together. So, what does that show? Hello? What am I trying to say? Marriage is not a piece of paper. And as we'll see later in this message, in this part of part one, marriage in the Bible was not a piece of paper. Marriage was in the heart, not on a document filed in some court of law. Marriage was in the heart. Furthermore, I'm just going to throw this one last point here before I continue, is if a couple was to come to me and say, would you perform a quote-unquote heart marriage for us, meaning they want to be married, but they don't feel right doing it. They want to be married to each other, but they do not want to go through the mumbo jumbo of the courts. But they feel they want to be married in the eyes of God. They want to say their vows. They want to pledge their hearts to each other as they would in a regular ceremony, but they don't want to go through the legal mumbo jumbo of the stupid courts. Look, would I do it? Yes, because the Bible says, once again, as we're going to see in this message, marriage, as I said, is in the heart, not on a piece of paper in some court of law. It's in the heart. Another idea I also agree with, as well as many of you out there may say amen to, at least you should, is this. For all the books, preaching, counseling, and psychological knowledge we have today, for all our new ideals of freedom, and our emphasis on personal growth and fulfillment, quote, marriage, unquote, is two people loving each other and meeting or answering each other's needs. The American culture is unique in that it emphasizes placing love before marriage, unlike societies in which marriages are traditionally arranged by parents, with courtship following tightly controlled etiquette. We're led to believe that love conquers all and live our lives accordingly. In other countries where arranged marriages are common, often these matches preserve social and economic order and create a stable setting for family living. The partners in an arranged marriage, who may be pledged to each other during childhood, are not expected to begin their marriage because of love. Instead, devotion and responsibility are expected to grow as the marriage develops, and love may or may not occur. However, back to us here in America, where our strong sense of freedom and democracy carries over into much more selection processes, we have an exceptionally high rate of divorce. This may tell us something about the lack of love education we receive while growing up. We're expected to recognize love and select a marriage partner, quote, till death do us part, unquote, largely on the basis of love. The odds are strong, however, that most of us have gotten more training in learning how to drive a car, and for those who happen to be blind, may have had more independent living skills training than either group has had in their training in how to love. A person caught in the throes of romantic love is apt to be drawn to thoughts of marriage like a moth to light. The desire to be one with your loved one, especially when the love is mutually felt, fits neatly into our expectations of marriage as a form of intimate, lasting romance. But the irrational nature of romantic love often causes us to overlook potential problems and to minimize what will happen when and if the passion dies down. This does not mean that you must adopt a scientific, calculating analysis of likely marriage partners. Despite the so-called success that computer dating services claim in finding the perfect match, the real truth is that no one has yet succeeded in developing a fail-proof formula for marriage success. I'm sorry to say to eHarmony, Mate One, and all of the other so-called dating websites, that the sad truth is that despite all their lies in their commercials, 85% of those so-called good matches that get married end up in the divorce courts in less than 6 months to 1 year later. What's worse is there's not one so-called dating website accessible to those who happen to be blind. All of those websites are meant for those who are sighted or have some usable vision. However, if you are totally blind, they are not accessible to you if you use a screen reader or text-to-speech. Also, you must pay some sort of fee to get any kind of so-called benefits from those websites. If you get a so-called free account on one of those websites, all you'll be allowed to do is to get a bunch of spam emails from their hired goons trying to get you to get a paid membership on their website. And if you don't get a paid membership 6 months to a year later and still don't reply to any of their junk emails, they'll just stop sending you most of the stuff, but you will still get some spam emails from them. In short, joining onto a so-called dating website is like having a leech join onto your body. They won't let go because they are hoping to get you and your money. My suggestion, don't go on these websites. The reason I say this is because most of them are nothing more than a bunch of con artists looking for your bucks, not trying to get you a good match, because they can't. Only God could get you the right match. Just pray and ask Him for the match that is right for you. Some may ask, what are the different types of marriage styles, and what do I personally think of each type? Well then, let's look at the different marriage styles and find out just what I think of them. Although, quote, marriage, unquote, may be defined by legal criteria that strictly regulates who the marriage partners can consist of. And also, as I have mentioned earlier in this message, I also do believe it is something that cannot be done on a piece of paper, but is done in the heart. There are many types of, quote, marriage, unquote, and not all of which I agree with. These differ in many ways from the traditional one man, one woman monogamous marriage. In the following, I will briefly describe certain aspects of the other marriage styles. The first of these styles of marriage is known as triads, or three-partner marriages. These usually consist of one man and two women, or two men and one woman. However, the latter form is less common. Triads tend to form more naturally than larger group marriages do. Larger group marriages, however, always require some design and planning. Triad marriages tend to form from existing friendships and or plain out love. Triads are also likely to be formed on the basis of financial or health needs, although having or being able to meet a financial or health need is often not the primary reason for joining into a triad marriage. However, it certainly does give the extra push to some regular two-partner couples when such a situation does arise. However, of the multi-partner couples, this type is also the type to last the longest. Also, triads, as we will notice later in this message for you snobs,
is very close to what God has intended for those who have problems and need that extra bit of help. You don't believe me? Well then, stick around, snobs. Read your Bible and study along. Of course, unless you really are a snob and want to prove me right that you are one. So, let's study the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about this truth. The last marriage style to consider is what known as group marriages. These consist of four partners or more. These people genuinely consider themselves as, quote, married, unquote, to each other, although they all don't have a legally recognized relationship. The participants in group marriages tend to be in their 20s to 30s, and many of them have been previously legally married and have one or two children. The most common form of group marriage in America is two men and two women. In some widely publicized cases, one man has had 5 to 10 wives. Individuals in group marriages tend to have liberal, non-religious backgrounds. However, there's the exception of the fundamentalist, Latter-day Saints, or FLDS, which is an offshoot of the Mormon Church, or better known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the LDS Church. These group marriages seem to have unconventional outlooks and a high need for change, as well as secrecy. However, the participants in a group marriage enter the group marriage for the same reasons that the partners in a two-partner marriage gets married. The potential advantages of group marriage are both economic and emotional. On the other hand, most group marriages don't last very long. Jealousy of many kinds are very common. As to group marriages and the Bible, well, group marriages that have four partners or more, even though they were found in the Old Testament, well, as it says here, and as I have said here, they don't last long because of the jealousy, etc., that's involved. Not to mention, none of them have come together for what we're going to find as the biblical reasons. However, triads, on the other hand, do come together for the biblical reasons, as I have discussed in the triad section. As we're going to see later in this message, triads do come together for biblical reasons, and we will be discussing what those reasons are biblically. So, to those snobs who say, well, you know, it should only be a monogamous marriage, one man, one woman. Well, to you snobs, stick around and see what the Bible has to say. But you say, I'm not a snob. Well then, prove me right by just shutting off the message right now. Or prove me wrong by sticking around and listening to the whole thing. If, of course, you got the guts. And for you snobs, I don't think you do. Because I don't think you can stand to listen to the whole thing. Because by the time you get halfway through, you'll be shutting it off. Because the Bible is going to tear you apart. And just like Elijah, he mocked, as we saw at the beginning, he mocked the prophets of Baal. And when he took them on with the battle of the books, the battle of the gods, and the battle of the prophets, they did not have the true God, and they could not stand before the true God. And you're not going to stand before the true God of the KJV, AV 1611. You're not going to stand because your Bible has, if you've had the King James, it's said these things all along. It's just that your little preachers who came from the seminaries, who had Professor Broadbottom at Baylor University worshiping Baal with his pin whiskers, has over there been telling you things for hundreds of thousands of years. And yes, with his ways, Victorian ways, and all of those things, the Puritan ethic and the Victorian ethic, passing it down to you, but yet you still want to hold on to it. Well, go ahead. Wear your dresses up to the top of your chin and all the way down to your ankles and to your wrist, covering up everything. Thinking that makes you holy? It don't. Or you can open your Bible and listen to what it really has to say and see what marriage truly is. Now for the scientific facts on the reproductive years of men and women. Women become fertile at an average age of 12 to 13 years old and stop becoming fertile at an average age of 48 to 52 years old. This end of fertility in women is known as the menopause. Although a woman may end her fertility between the ages of 48 to 52 during her menopause, this does not stop her ability to lactate from her breast. A woman can still have the ability to lactate from her breasts all the way until the day she dies. Meanwhile, men become fertile at an average age of 14 to 15 years old and technologically do not stop becoming fertile. And some have been known to be fertile at an average age of 80 to 90 years old. However, most men do have a slowing down time that is sometimes called the male menopause, but is better known as the male climacteric, which occurs about the age of 60 years old. But unlike the female menopause, in the male menopause, or climacteric, the male remains fertile after this period in life. Sorry to say, unlike the female menopause, which brings a halt to the female fertility lifespan. Okay, now that we're done with that long introduction, let's now get into the real good stuff, the message. But before we do, we have something here to deal with. Why was the introduction so long? Well, it was only dealing with one part of a long three-legged tripod. And see, most preachers only deal with a part of one leg, and that is a portion of marriage. You can't deal with all of the aspects of marriage in a one-hour, half-hour message. You only could deal with, let's say, husbands or wives and how do they deal with each other or the kids. You can't deal with everything in that little time, okay? But in this message, the reason it's so long is we're going to deal with, just in part one, about marriage alone. We're going to deal with all three parts of that tripod. And I'll explain to you what I mean about the tripod. Just this leg alone is going to deal with marriage alone. And in the biblical aspect, we're going to deal with the word husband. We look with the Strong's, like I said at the beginning. We dealt with the word husband. We looked up every word. I looked up every word in a Strong's exhaustive concordance, which means I looked up every word. Husband singular, husbands plural. Husbands with a possessive apostrophe S. Wife singular, wife
apostrophe S, plural. Wives, plural, W-I-V-E-S. Adultery, adulteries, adulterers, adulteresses. Fornication, fornicators, fornications, fornications, like that. All of those things that have to do with marriage like that. And bring every verse to the table that had those words in it. And that's what you're going to hear in this message. Not to mention 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which has to do with love, even though those words are not mentioned in 1 Corinthians, but it has to do with love, and everyone loves the love chapter. What does it have to do with it? And what does it have to do with marriage? Because it's a very valuable chapter. So what does it have to do with it? But now, something also valuably important before we get into the message. As you notice, I started with Ezekiel. I mean, I started the whole thing earlier, before this long introduction, with Elijah. And I talked about being Elijah's, God's Elijah to the church. That's me. Well, because look into Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, and I want you to turn there because we're going to be going there very shortly. Ezekiel chapter 33, 1 through 9. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9 tells us something important. I want you to look there first. Ezekiel chapter 33, 1 through 9. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9.
Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul.
Okay, now as you noticed, after reading that text, notice what Ezekiel said. He did not say, go to Egypt, Syria, or whatever. He said, go to Israel. Go to thy people, Israel. That was a type of the church. As many people have known in the churches, that's supposed to be a type of the church. Well, God has called me to the church to be a warning to the church, to blow the trumpet. Now, question. What was he supposed to blow the trumpet about? Go. Knocking on doors. Hey, do you know Jesus is your Savior? Hey. Did you get saved? No, that isn't what he's supposed to. No, he didn't go to the children of Israel asking them, did they get saved? Did they know God? They already knew God. He was supposed to tell them about their iniquity, to blow the trumpet and warn the people about their iniquity. What's iniquity? Sin. That's what God wants me to do. Come to this Laodicean dead church and warn you about your iniquity, to let you know where you guys have gotten off the beaten track. And that's what this message is about too. Show you that for thousands of years, you guys have gotten off the beaten track and seen something wrong, that you've went astray. Now, where did you go astray? As I said, we looked at in the introduction here, two legs already of a tripod. What were the first two legs? See, marriage is technically, this message is going to be this part one, just like part two, will be looking at a tripod. See, the church, with their biblical perspective, has influenced the other two legs of a tripod. The biblical perspective, or religious perspective, has influenced the psychosocial or cultural aspect of marriage and sex, which that aspect then has influenced the historical aspect of marriage and sex. And guess what? Because the church got off the beaten track with God about marriage and sex in the Bible, it threw the psychosocial aspect off track. And when that was thrown out of whack and that leg was off track, guess what? The historical thing got off track. And yes, you heard it, snobs, right from the beginning, that your leaders were off track. Dr. Broadbottom, Mr. Pinwhiskers at Baylor University, yep, it was him. So, now let's get into what the Bible has to say and prove what the Bible really has to say about all of this and see what God has to say, not what I have to say, but let's see what God himself has to say about the truth about his word and what it has to really say about these issues.